So it is good to be with you again. And I was just remembering at the beginning of the service, the very first time I came to a Sunday service here, it was a communion service. I'd never come across anything quite like it before. Because the service ended and a bunch of people left and everybody from upstairs came downstairs and then we had another service. But that's how we used to do it in the old days. And now it's right slap bang in the middle of the service. How times change. For good. However, I want to take you to a dark place. Is there anybody who hates you? Anybody who has it in for you? People who needle you or undermine you, who bait you, make your life a misery. How do you handle them? How do you treat them? Here's some advice. Trust no one. Watch your back. Give as good as you get. Get your own back. In the light of that, we turn to Luke's Gospel. And chapter 6. And reading from verse 27. Luke 6, verse 27. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. And you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? Students are not above their teacher, but all who are fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say, friend, let me take that speck out of your eye, when you fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from the other person's eye. There you go, that was fun, wasn't it? So in our series, these three Sundays I'm with you during the sabbatical, looking at Jesus and Jesus' ministry in Luke. And here, at this second stop we're making in Luke 6, Jesus is teaching the disciples at the beginning of their time together. In fact, earlier on in the chapter, if we'd have had a chance to read the whole chapter, that would have been fun. But we have the appointment of the 12 special disciples to apostolic ministry. And immediately coming out of their appointment, a larger crowd of disciples gather together in a flat place, a bit like the Fens, I guess, everybody could see for miles. A larger group of disciples gather together from all over Israel for Jesus to teach them the fundamental principles of the kingdom. And at the heart of the instruction he gives, the heart of the passage that we've just read together, is a vision of the generosity of God. And a generosity of heart and spirit that disciples then have to express in their day-to-day life. Because this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the new way of life that Jesus is teaching and proclaiming. This living generously. Now, you don't have to be a rocket science to recognize that this close group he's got around him, I'm not necessarily going to see eye to eye on everything. Because amongst the 12 are Matthew the tax collector, who was a collaborator with Rome, and Simon the zealot, who was a revolutionary who by armed insurrection wanted to get rid of the Romans. And they were sitting around the same campfire together every night. How do you relate to people who don't necessarily see things the way you do at the moment? Without clawing each other's eyes out, or worse. They would have been some interesting evenings, I think, on the road with Jesus. Just as people begin to understand what Jesus' message is, they weren't fully formed disciples at the beginning, and they were pretty dense through the months and years that were to follow. It took a while for the penny to drop. And in the meantime, you've got these apostles rubbing against each other with their misunderstanding and lack of comprehension and all the baggage that they brought with them to this point. Oh, wouldn't that have been fun to find out how that went? Well, as a way of coalescing them together as a group, Jesus wants to ground them on a vision of the generosity of God. And from verse 27, it is that vision that comes into focus. And I have to say, the longer I go on in ministry, the more I read the scriptures, the more I find myself coming back to this again and again and again. How lavish in his goodness and grace and generosity that God is towards us. And how that generosity of spirit, that generosity of attitude, that generosity of action is what Jesus calls us to as the heart of the good news that he has to share. Of course, the proof of any principle of life is the worst case scenario. When things stack up to be the hardest set of circumstances that you can imagine, what does it look like? And so Jesus jumps in at the deep end with those who are our enemies, those who hate us, those who curse us, those who mistreat us. And rather than going with common popular wisdom of trust no one, watch your back, give as good as you get, and get your own back, because revenge is a dish best served cold, he advocates a different philosophy of life altogether. love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. You know, I was schooled in tough love. But tough love is where we love others by holding them accountable for their actions. This is tough love the other way round. It's just tough to live out. Following Jesus' injunction here is not an easy one. Of course, we need to remember that love is always about how we act rather than how we feel. It's just late Western society that said love is about feelings. In Scripture, love is about action. It's about what we do. Whatever our sentiments at any particular moment in time, however emotion sweeps us up or doesn't sweep us up into its arms. And I guess we're not going to have pleasant sentiments and nice emotions when we're facing people who we would consider to be our enemies, those who hate us or curse us or mistreat us. It's another saying about retaliation. I think it's really, really true. Retaliation is the unconditional surrender to the actions of another. We give up our own agency by reacting against them. But the Christian response is more than just refraining from hostile retaliation. The Christian response, the Jesus response, is reacting by actively seeking to do good and seeking the best interests of the ones who are giving us a hard time for whatever reasons. And then Jesus goes on to sketch out what this looks like and ramps it up a bit. If they slap you on one cheek, turn the other. Well, this is not a polite, gentle, kind of English aristocratic tap on the cheek. Actually, the word that sits underneath it in the Greek of the New Testament is rather more violent. It could also be translated as thump or punch. I guess slap is a bit more discreet for the Bible, isn't it? And if they take your coat, well, don't hesitate to give your shirt as well. Give to everyone who asks you. Difficult walking down Paddington in London. And if they take what belongs to you, don't ask for it back. This is hyperbole on the part of Jesus. Hyperbole, that exaggerated overstatement to catch your imagination. Well, it has to be, otherwise Jesus is sanctioning hospitalization, enforced nudity and destitution. No, through this exaggerated speech, Jesus is saying, when you're confronted with this stuff, respond generously, freely, open-heartedly. And it's leading him up to what we were all taught when I was growing up as the golden rule in verse 31. Do to others as you'd have them do to you. Now, Jesus isn't unique in saying this. Lots of philosophers in ancient history have sought to express the golden rule. Mostly they say it in the negative. Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Jesus is one of the very few who flips it into the positive. Do to others as you would like them to do to you. And you can see the difference that that makes. And it embodies this generosity in relationships that Jesus wants to teach. Now, up to this point, these verses between 27 and 30, Jesus has been talking about reactive attitudes. But he goes on to talk about what it means to live this lifestyle proactively. From verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies and do good to them, and lend without expecting to get anything back. That's what the proactive lifestyle looks like. Now, again, this isn't rocket science. Everybody loves people who are like themselves. We all love people who love us. That kind of reciprocity makes the world go around. Did some research this week, according to the government. One in three Britons over the age of 18 on any given month gives to charity and volunteers their time to the community. That's staggering. One in three. Every month. If you stretch it over a whole year, it's 2 out of 3. That's staggering. Coronation weekend, the big help out, over 6 million people participated in doing good actively and seeking to help out. I'm sure on the tip of your tongue, because of the success of the advertising campaign, you know that the strapline for the big help out was lend a hand and make a change. That went down really well. Interestingly, if you then look down the blurb a bit further, it says there are lots of different ways to lend a hand, and you can choose what suits you. But that's not where Jesus is going. Jesus is taking it to a different level altogether. It isn't lending a hand to help out in a way that suits you and makes you feel happy. No, it's love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Why would anybody do that? It's stupid. Well, the clue is how Jesus goes on. Then you will be children of the Most High. God is our Father. And when you act like this, you're proving that you're adopted into the family. Because there's family likeness here. And why is there family likeness? Because, and this is one of the most profound statements that Jesus ever makes. Why? Because he is kind. God is kind. Never let anybody tell you that Christians shouldn't use four-letter words. That's a good one that every Christian should use. Kind. God is kind. And who is he kind to? The ungrateful and the wicked. Huh? God is so generous that he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Ooh. Now, it would bear some thinking about that line. Actually, just memorize it this week as a memory verse and think about it every day. God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. And when we act in the same way, then we're proving that we're his children. But Jesus goes on, verse 36, and kind of caps it off with a killer statement. Be merciful, he says. Just as your Father is merciful. And this is what it looks like. This is how we act. This is what we are to embody day to day. In the dark places that we find ourselves, in those worst case scenarios, kindness, mercy, and generosity, because that's how God is. There is no doubt in how lavish God is in his generosity towards us. I started to think about the rest of Scripture. I remember, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 always puzzled me growing up. Because if God knows everything, stick with me, he knew how hungry everybody was. And so when the food gets multiplied for everybody, couldn't there just have been enough? Why were there 12 baskets full left over? Isn't this extravagance? Waste not, want not. What was he thinking about when he knew the size of everyone's stomachs? But it is about this lavish generosity. When Jesus is pointing out on the Sermon on the Mount to the disciples how beautiful nature is, and he's talking about the lilies of the field, and he's comparing them to the most splendid rich royalty in their history, King Solomon. And he says, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. Such lavish, beautiful, gorgeous, magnificent generosity. How much more will he clothe you, says Jesus. Or follow the theme through with Paul. Ephesians is particularly good. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Riches of God's grace. That he lavished on us. It's that word again. With all wisdom and understanding. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. You've got to see this. In order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. Chapter 2, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And this opinion of praise to the generosity of God comes to the climax in Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, it's beyond our comprehension, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory. And it isn't only Paul. John gets in on the act too, 1 John 3, 1. How great is the love of the Father that he has lavished on us, that we might be called children of God. Then you'll be like the Most High. Children of the Most High. Now, I could go on and on and on, because the New Testament is full of this stuff. But I want to stick for a moment with that word lavish, because it's kind of cooked itself into my mind a little bit. It's an interesting Greek word. It means generous, profuse in giving, extravagant, unrestrained, overabundant. It means to superabound in quality and quantity. It means to be in excess. It means to have enough and more. 12 baskets full. More. If God were a skinflint, if God were a miser, if God was tight, if God was Spartan in his dealings with creation and with us, if he was even careful and prudent, we would live in a very different world, my friends. We would live in a very different world. No, says Jesus, I have come that you might have life in all its abundance. John 10:10. I find myself so gripped and passionate about this idea of the generosity of God that is foundational for what Jesus is wanting to teach his disciples. I don't think it's about just about getting older. Well, that might be. I might just be getting soft in the head or something. And now being a dad 3 times and a granddad 5 times, it does something to you. Tell me. But no, this is the core of our spiritual experience. Now, it goes without saying, we know that we can't deserve or merit how God relates to us. That's about God's grace, how he freely forgives us our sins. We celebrated that at the Lord's table this morning. We know that our response is to live a life of gratitude and worship and sacrifice and service. But there's more. It is so fundamental to the Christian life and the life that we live. But what does that look like? Well, back to the passage. Jesus goes on to illustrate what he wants them to see, both positively and negatively. From verse 37, don't judge others, and you won't be judged. Don't condemn others, and you won't be condemned. You see, there's a real danger for those of us who follow Jesus, because I guarantee as we follow Jesus, we will become increasingly better people. We will become gooder than we were. We become more moral. And as our quality of life changes, we need to be careful not to begin to feel superior to others, to feel better than others, particularly when they don't match up to the standards of our lifestyle. Or the things that we consider to be important. Oh, we might dress it up as talk about holiness and righteousness and having a Christian morality. We may even be the first to admit that we're not perfect. But it doesn't fireproof us from the pride that comes at the level of our own Christian standards. But we know that God does not treat us according to what we achieve, that he is merciful, that we don't deserve his love, and yet he loves us. That we don't deserve the privilege of living in relationship with him, and yet he meets with us. That we don't deserve to know his presence, his guidance, his strength, the fact that he freely gives to us, and yet he does. So if you follow me, says Jesus, watch out for a sense of superiority, a sense of being better than others, that leads you to judge and condemn, to perceive them as not as good as yourselves, not as upright as yourselves, not as right living as yourselves, not as clean living as yourselves. So he puts it negatively, but then he puts it positively. It's about forgiveness and living generously. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over into your lap. Notice that the verbal symmetry that Jesus has been going with to this point utterly breaks down at this point. Don't judge, you won't be judged. Don't condemn, you won't be condemned. Forgive, you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over into your lap. Jesus can't help himself. As soon as he begins to talk about the generosity of God, it touches on the heart of what it's all about. And it just pours and tumbles out of him. It is profuse in its extravagance. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over into your lap. This is a picture from the marketplace and buying your grain at the marketplace. Now, if you've got an honest market trader, they'll put the weight on and you'll get the grain to the very grain. You'll get what you pay for because they're honest. There are some who bulk up the grain with other stuff to make it go a bit further and you get a bit less. And there are others who are less honest who shave the bottom off the weights. So it looks like you've got the full measure and you haven't. No, but this is a good measure.
But it isn't only a good measure. There are three actions on top of that that means it's beyond a good measure. First, it's in your bowl, but then it's pressed down to make room for more. Then it's shaken together so you can get some more. And then, well, what the heck, let's just keep pouring and it overflows the sides and into your lap. This is generosity gone mad. Did I say the gospel was just generosity gone mad? I think so. It is profuse and extravagant and unrestrained and overabundant in its generosity. You want to know what it looks like? That's what it looks like, says Jesus. However, it's really important that you see this stuff, he says. And he's going to give two parables about seeing. Don't just hear it. You've got to see it. You've got to grasp it. The first is the parable of the blind man. If a blind man is leading a blind man, you know what's going to happen. They're going to fall into a pit. They don't know where they're going. You've got to be able to see the heart of God for yourself. And if you haven't seen the heart of God's generosity, you are blind. It's as fundamental as that. We can only help people so far as we've been helped ourselves. And if we haven't seen it, if we haven't been helped ourselves, the likelihood is if we try to help somebody else, they'll fall into the pit with us. Because there's that danger again, the danger of the Christian holier than thou, the morally superior, the better than other Christian. And the path of discipleship is littered with lists of rules and standards and do's and don'ts and behaviours and lifestyles that are acceptable and unacceptable. And rather than embodying the gospel of a superabundant generosity of God, what Christians stand for is seen as something altogether different, something that is harder, more strident, more legalistic, like the portrayals of some Christians you see in the media where it's clear that everybody is falling into the pit. It's not that there aren't issues of right and wrong, there are. But it's that we've missed the point and Jesus' heart breaks. Why does Jesus teach right and wrong? Because when we do stuff the wrong way, it impacts us so badly and so negatively in ways that he doesn't want. It is the impact of the sin on the sinner, not the breach of a rule, that breaks God's heart. Because he is kind to who? The ungrateful and the wicked. He remains kind even with their ingratitude and their downright unrepentant wickedness. But he is still generously kind. You've got to see it, says Jesus. You've got to see it. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Forgive, give generously, pressed down, shaken together, running over into your lap. There's an American Franciscan, some of you might have come across him, called Richard Rohr. And in a book that he wrote called Everything Belongs, he kind of explores some of this, and this is what he says. Either we see it or we don't see it at all. Once we see it, we're trapped. We see it once and the circle keeps moving out. If still we try to exclude someone, sick people, black people, people on welfare, gay people, whoever we've decided to hate, we're not there yet. We don't yet understand. The ability to respect the outsider is probably the litmus test of true seeing. So that's the first kind of little picture that Jesus burns on their minds about the importance of seeing this generosity. The second one is about sawdust and planks. You'll know it. The more I think about this picture that Jesus draws, the more I think it's a totally bizarre image. It merits more being on a Monty Python sketch than in the Gospels. But maybe Jesus just added Monty Python to Monty Python before Monty Python was Monty Python. Remember, Jesus is instructing his disciples. Whenever you see a speck of sawdust in someone else's eye, before you engage in the ministry of sawdust extraction, You need to be aware of the state of your own eyes, says Jesus, and the potential for planks. Had an old spiritual counsellor called Rita. She said, Roger, remember, you only see in others what you see in yourself. That's a sobering one, isn't it? You only see in others what you see in yourself. It's the old preacher's illustration. You point at someone, three coming back at you. Here the parable is instructive. This dirty great plank is no ordinary plank. This is not a painting or decorator's plank. Actually, this word is most often used in the Greek for a joist or a rafter. Okay? Now picture it. This is where the Monty Python comes in. Try and imagine it. You've got a joist coming out of your eye, and you're trying to get the speck of sawdust in there. You can't get there. Oh, it's a ridiculous image. But Jesus is good at ridiculous images because they catch into your head. And you'll never not see that again. Trust me, you'll never not see that again. If you can picture it and imagine it. Note, says Jesus, if you're going to help others with their sawdust, first pay attention to yourself and extract that big beam. And here's the rub. If we have experienced the mercy and generous love and forgiveness of God for ourselves for such a big bit of wood, how sensitive, gracious and generous and loving and merciful will we be for the person who's got the little bit of a speck of sawdust? We won't be quick to judge, I'm sure, or condemn. This vision of the lavish generosity of the love of God is foundational for our lives as disciples. It's no surprise that in a few verses' time in Luke 6, Jesus says, as for those who come to me and hear my words and put them into practice, I'll show you what they're like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck. That house could not shake because it was built well. But those who hear my words and do not put them into practice are like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And the moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Only one thing to take away from this morning. The amazing generosity of God. And if we are to be godly disciples, godlike disciples, we need to just go and do the same. Then we'll prove that we're sons and daughters of the Most High. Because He is kind, the ungrateful, and the wicked. A vision of that superabundant generosity that is good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, poured into our laps. My friends, as I come to the end, I wanted to spend some time thinking through what this means, how it will affect our lives and the truth. I have no idea. I can't see your life from where you sit. I have no idea how this kind of earths into your lives. So I just want us for a few moments, if you find it helpful, to close your eyes, just to kind of begin to think some of this gospel stuff through. And we have to start with ourselves. What does it mean for us to be immersed in such generosity from God for ourselves? The fact that we are loved so much, so outrageously abundant in its gift to us. And the security that that brings. Thinking about where we will find ourselves tomorrow and Tuesday. How does this hallmark of generous living impact the circumstances that we find ourselves right in this week? And the people are going to be front and center of our experience in the days that are coming. What does it mean to live generously, graciously? To demonstrate that we're children of the Most High, who's kind to the worst of them. Father, I want to say thank you for the incredible generosity that you show us in Jesus. And the foundational place that generosity has within this good news of the kingdom of God, because this is what you're like. By your Spirit, help us to live faithfully that way, day by day this week. That through us, your love might be released to those around us and in the circumstances in which we find ourselves, in all its lavish abundance. And then that might be transformative for those who experience it. Father, with the words of Paul, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations and ours, forever and ever. Amen.